It's amazing some of the headlines we're seeing and some of the different websites and newspapers that places like Twitter, Facebook, the supposed bastions of free speech, are not only themselves selecting what people can or cannot see or can and cannot hear, but now the government is saying, oh no, Facebook and Twitter need to edit and select what we tell them. And rather than being just based perhaps in a sense of common sense or reflecting a natural law, a nation that says God has given us a right to freedom of speech, and we could say from that freedom of thought, when we see the government and private individuals both trying to silence people, to push, which in many ways is an anti-Christian agenda, we start to wonder, are we living in the times of the beast? Are we living in the times of the beast, where people have, as it were, his name, his mark upon their heads, where there is this greater turning away from God? I hope you've wrestled with that question through the weeks as we've gone through the book of Revelation, and it seems like we truly indeed are. But we also need to remember, we always have been. Since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming, we've gone through things like this. We have seen cycles of judgment like this. We enjoy a great deal of liberty, even now, that we're afraid of losing compared to the Roman Empire, which didn't recognize anybody's right except for the rights of Roman citizens, and they certainly weren't viewed as being given them by God. In the history of this world, we have a very privileged position. We need to remember that. Our brothers and sisters have gone through this. And not only do we see that in history, we see that just given the very structure of the book of Revelation. As we mentioned previously, but it's good to review, there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation that cover all of history from the first coming of our Lord Jesus to the last coming in judgment. In chapters 4 to 8, we saw the seven seals covering that same section of history. In chapters 8 to 11, the seven trumpets covering that same section of history. And now, as we consider chapter 14, like we began with the amazing imagery of the signs in heaven of the woman and the dragon and then the beasts, so now we consider the last of these symbolic figures with the Lamb and his blessed victory and the reaping. And in due time, the Lord willing, in chapters 15 and 16, the seven bowls. Then chapter 17 to 19, the judgment on Babylon, though hinted at and shown here. Chapters 19, the white horse in judgment, and 20 through 22, and the white throne and the consummation of all God's plan. Each of these seven cycles covers that same history from the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus until his return, and each one emphasizes different things growing greater and greater and greater. For those of you who study music, kind of like a symphony. It's not just a pop song of 3 minutes repeating the same thing over and over again. It's a symphony that builds with different movements, all echoing back from one another, coming to a great crescendo as all those movements in the symphony combine. It's a work of beautiful art, not only in the book of Revelation, but in our Lord's painting of history. We have to remember, just like through every one of these cycles, and perhaps just like today as you see those headlines, that the beast will not win. The dragon does not have victory over the woman. The church is safe, and the church is victorious. And the church is victorious, as we will see, by the work of the Lamb. In his blessed deliverance he brings, and in his judgments that come. So in Revelation chapter 14, we see the victory of the church. And in the first 5 verses, this victory is demonstrated to us by the place of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Some have called it a description of the church militant, the fighting church. The church, some would say in a different way, is the army of the Lord our God. Those saints who have fought and gone before, and those saints who, by the grace of God, like us, are fighting now. And they stand with the Lamb. And as we look at this, we need to note something first. The contrast. chapter 13, we saw the dragon and his evil plans. We saw the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And we saw that they would be able to deceive these nations, that indeed they would persecute the church, and that those who were his would receive this mark. And the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, was not, as we saw, a barcode or a vaccine or a website or any particular type of physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is faith. It is belonging to the Lord, as we'll see. It is having his name upon us, as opposed to having the name of the dragon, as opposed to having the name of the beast, as opposed to being unbelief. Or to put it to you very simply, will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you, by the deception of the serpent of old, trust in yourself? That's the difference. As we'll see, perhaps as you fear, people who trust in the Lord will be facing persecution. They will be. As we start to take stands and continue to stand against unlawful things the government does that are opposed to God's word, we will face persecution, just like the church always has. And the Lord will triumph, just like he always has. But the important thing is not we do not get an injection or a barcode or a surgery, but that we put our faith in the Lord our God. And then that contrast between those who side with the dragon and the beast versus those who side with the Lamb is clear. Turn with me to chapter 14, verse 1. And it's in these first five verses we find a description of the Lamb victorious and the army that follows him. And I looked. It's a key phrase that marks a transition in a lot of parts of the book of Revelation. We'll see it. It marks the transitions through this chapter. And I looked, and lo, or behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. There is a lamb standing on the mountain. And notice the imagery is contrary to the dragon and the beasts that exercise their power. Who's the lamb? The Lamb of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is he standing on the mountain? Why is he standing on Mount Zion? Well, please turn with me to Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2, where we find this glorious description coming from. And the tone of victory that this psalm sets echoes and reverberates throughout all of Revelation chapter 14. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain and empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In light of Revelation chapter 14, why do the people rage? Why do they, with the beast following the dragon, fight against God? Why do they imagine a vain and empty thing, that they will fight against God and his chosen one? It's a picture of Revelation chapter 13. But now it swings over, as it were, to Revelation chapter 14. This world in rebellion, led by the dragon and the beasts. Well, the response of the Lord is laughter. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We'll see in Revelation chapter 14, he will come in judgment and sit, and rather, as it were, sit in the sickle of judgment upon them and tread them under the winepress of judgment and wrath. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. As we'll see, the angels in the next part of Revelation 14 send their warnings to those who will not follow the Lamb. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, victorious upon his hill, ready to bring judgment against the dragon and the beasts. That's the imagery of the opening of Revelation chapter 14. Notice how it continues. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We'll see how this unfolds further with the Lord's help in Revelation chapter 14, but note the contrast. You have the world in rebellion following the dragon and the beast, and you have the Lamb on Zion with his holy people standing against them. And there is no threat. He is victorious and powerful. And what will come is warning and judgment and destruction. What we ought to learn from these opening verses is not only the glorious plan of God and how it all fits together from beginning to end, but that when we look at the place we are in history, we ought not be afraid. Don't be afraid of Facebook. Don't be afraid of Twitter. Don't be afraid of a fallen, rebellious government. There have always been fallen and rebellious governments. Even at the best times when the government has recognized the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the best time when in the fullest senses of the word that we could think of, the countries were Christian, even in their laws and administration, there was still persecution, there was still trouble. There was still no room to trust in an earthly power, but only in the Christ that the government had covenanted themselves to obey. We ought not be afraid of no man, of no government. Rather, we ought to trust in the Lord our God. It's a constant reminder that the book of Revelation brings back, as many different scholars have summarized the whole book in one phrase: we win. But notice how it continues now. I look and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Psalm 2, and how it paralleled chapter 14, we consider just briefly. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. They have the name of the Father in their foreheads. Those are those whose names are written in the book of life, as opposed to those who have the name or the number of the beast upon their foreheads. And why the number 144,000? There are groups of supposed Christians who say that's a literal number of people who have already died, and that all the rest of us are not quite up to that standard. Is that what that number means? No. The number 144,000, this is the way different commentators reckon it, and rightly so. Whether some view it as the number of the divine, 3, and the number of creation, 4, which is 12 multiplied by 1,000, or whether you see it as 12, and remember, the number 12 has been quite striking in the book of Revelation. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. 12 times 12 is 144,000. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. A number of perfection squared. So what do we find then in 144,000? The fullness of the people of God. Some have said the elect. Some have argued in the context of this, the people of God, especially those who have already suffered and died and are already with the Lamb. But in the broader context, we could include all of those who will faithfully follow the Lord. We'll see that further as the chapter unfolds. But the Lamb standing victorious, and as it were, all God's people with him. And how does this further unfold? And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 2 of chapter 14, as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, a voice of power, a voice of authority. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. There is power, there is authority, but at the same time there is praise, there is worship. And did you notice from the psalm we sang a new song? We don't have time to trace that glorious thought, but it's amazing how the new song, even as the psalms themselves represent par excellence, are a testimony to the person and work of the Lord Jesus and the realization of God's plan of deliverance. When we are in heaven, singing a new song. We are doing what the saints of old have always done, proclaiming the glories of God's great salvation. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Only those who were sealed with the name of the Father by the work of the Son, only they could sing this glorious song of praise. You can only sing songs of praise about redemption. You will only sing praises and songs of redemption if you're one of the redeemed. Because those who do not have no need of redemption, because they trust in themselves and the power of the beast. These are they which were not defiled with women. That doesn't mean they were like priests or monks who didn't rejoice with their wives in the days of their youth or delight in their husbands. That's not the idea here. Marriage is a blessed thing. And the relationship, even physically of marriage, is something God delights in. But rather, those here who are called virgins are not defiled with women. It's because they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The picture is not any type of earthly virginity, per se, but a spiritual one. It's a being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as your spiritual husband, whether you are a man or a woman. It's amazing you can find the same language all throughout the Old Testament, how God calls Israel his wife and calls her to be faithful and points out her immorality and her adultery and calls her back to himself. That's the imagery here, not any type of physical virginity, but a spiritual one. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They will follow their Redeemer. They will honor their God. They will be killed by the beast and face punishment and execution, but it makes no difference, for they will follow the Lamb who is victorious. They have chosen, like the Lord Jesus says, to fear him who can destroy the soul, not the body. But as it continues, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, and all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and will follow him in not only the spiritual resurrection here, but the physical resurrection to come, they are his first fruits. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. They didn't try and deceive. They didn't try and trick people. For they are without fault before the throne of God. What is an amazing picture that is. Boys and girls, have you ever wondered what a Christian is or what they're like? How do you determine or recognize whether someone is a Christian? If you, by the grace of God, are a Christian, how do you know others? They repent from their sin. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what do they seek to do? Obey him and honor him. That's what we find. There is a Lamb who has been slain, but victorious. And they find their deliverance and their hope and their strength only in him, not in themselves. And they follow him wherever he goes. They don't follow anyone else. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus uses the language of the shepherd. And sheep will follow the voice of the shepherd, won't they? The Lord Jesus said, a stranger's voice they will not follow. Christians follow the word of God, the Bible, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's how we will know them, even perhaps together, as we will all face persecution in this wicked world for the exact same things. And in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God, because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and by their words and actions they confirm that deliverance. That's the army standing with the Lamb, contrasting with the dragon and the beast and those who are deceived. But what comes now, fitting this great victorious position on the Mount of Zion, our Lord Jesus, that Lamb has, there is the sending out of warnings. There is the sending out of warnings. And different people have characterized these warnings differently, but there's clearly three, by three different angels, in verses 6 and 7, verse 8, and then verses 9 through 11. Turn with me to verse 6 and 7, what some would call the first. And I saw, notice again that same way we began in verse 1. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, as it were, not the beasts, not the dragon. Fear God, put your faith in him. And notice again, this harkens back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? Fear the Lord. Kiss the Son. Turn to He who has the power and the truth. Preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the honor of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There's a call to hear the gospel, a call to repent. And that is what we find going on now too, isn't it? Just as we see the beasts and their work, just as we see the dragon orchestrating things more and more and more and more throughout history, perhaps. As a side note, I was listening to Jordan Peterson, who is no, by his own profession, no true believing Christian. Although I certainly have prayers and hopes the Lord's beginning to teach him the law so he can come to the Lord through the gospel. But he was reflecting on postmodernism and communism as critical race theory is utilizing these views. And it struck me this week as he summarized it this way. It's the people longing for power, born out of resentment. They have a sense of resentment that they don't have what they want to have. So they will go and grab power above everything at every cost. And they'll do it in the name of compassion. Out of resentment, they long for power. And they will justify it by compassion. You see that all the way around now. Different groups push for power. These supposed persecuted groups who are denied their rights. Transgender, homosexual, atheist, you name it. Any little group. Even every big group now, the way things seem to be going. They feel oppressed. They resent other people. And to be quite honest, they resent God and the truth because He is the one that condemns them. But they want power. They won't be subjected to His. They won't repent and believe in Him. They have to have their own. And why? How? What's their reason? Because we're compassionate. Because we're loving. And everybody who will follow God and His standard must be hateful. They never put it in those terms, at least not yet. But more and more the mask is coming off. As I describe that motivation, did anyone in the history of the universe come to mind? Sounds a lot like the devil, doesn't it? He's resentful. He wants the glory and the honor and the recognition God has. So what does he do? He's resentful. He can't have what he wants. So he seeks after power. He wants to usurp the Almighty. We saw it in chapter 13. He wants to stop God's plan. So what does he do? How does he work? He always does it in the name of compassion, doesn't he? Even in the Garden of Eden, he came to Eve, and what was the temptation? God's denying you something. You can have every tree but this one. Oh no, God knows. God knows that you will be like Him. You won't have to be subject to His authority. The devil appears to be exercising compassion out of his lust for power, born out of resentment. It's interesting, even an unbelieving evolutionary psychologist can recognize the work of the devil, as the scripture puts it, and as we see it in our culture all around us. Rather, as we see this work of the beast spreading so far, so fast in our age, as it did in the time of Rome and so many others since our Lord Jesus has ascended. The gospel is still going out. And isn't it an amazing thing that even as the beast is persecuted, even as Facebook and Twitter and different groups are clamping down on freedom of speech, we're still preaching. We're still fighting. We still hold fast the truth. We of the 144,000 with the Lamb. The gospel still goes out. Let us preach, as it were, with words and lives and not in fear, despite what they may do. There is this preaching of the gospel, this call to faith, some would say, in verses 6 and 7. That's the first aspect, perhaps, of the warning. The second is in verse 8, and has been reckoned by some an announcement. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There's this announcement. What's the significance of it? Why Babylon? When is she fallen? What's the significance of the pronouncement after the call of the gospel? Well, as some commentators have pointed out, we won't take the time, but if you were to go back, for example, to Daniel chapter 4, and consider verses 30 and 34 and many other parallel passages throughout the chapter, especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there are clear references in this chapter, in these warnings from the angels, to Babylon the Great, as Nebuchadnezzar took pride in Babylon and in himself. And, remembering, boys and girls, in his pride, God humbled him by having to go live as a beast. The language that will be used by Nebuchadnezzar to praise God, to extol him, to talk about the need to fear, that's the imagery here. You find earthly powers, like in the time of Daniel, rising up against God. Not only Babylon, perhaps, as the chief example, but even the beasts described in chapter 13, politically focused, is drawn back to the book of Daniel. As you read Daniel, as you read chapter 13 and 14, with Jewish ears, it is all, as it were, going back to those things. And here, this pronouncement upon wicked Babylon, who in her pride has fallen, harkens back to God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And it fits very beautifully, Psalm 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the world, the great head of gold of the statue, and now he has to scrabble on the floors and in the woods like an animal before the power of the Lord is God. What is going on here is that hearkening back to help us understand what is going on as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and this judgment. And the Babylon is fallen is not a reflection on what has happened in Daniel. It's not a reflection on what we are going to see in the changing of this presidency or that presidency. It is a reflection on the state of the world and the state she is always in, as the Lord Jesus is ever on that mountain. And we are ever fighting against the dragons and the beasts together with all of God's people since the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. The Lord Jesus is telling us, though the beasts seem powerful, though there be persecution, though we will die, Babylon is fallen. The Lord is ascended. He has all authority and power in heaven and earth. He told us himself before he ascended into heaven. And we ought not fear. God is laughing from heaven at them because his king is on his holy hill. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Fallen the great city because she made all the nations to drink of the wrath of her fornication. That really being a summary of the deceptions of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And now, moving from the call to faith and the preaching of the gospel by the first angel in verses 6 and 7, the announcement in verse 8, and then in verses 9 through 11, the official warning, perhaps. Here's what's going to happen. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." You were drinking the wine of the wrath of Babylon, the wine of Babylon. You were dealing and enjoying all the dainties and delights of the beast and your deception as you drank of the wine. Well, now you will drink of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of her fornication, as it's put in verse 8, is contrasted here now. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then notice how it's described in verse 10. Which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. The wrath of God is now poured out in its fullness and judgment. It's amazing how throughout the history of the world, the wrath of God has been restrained. It's been restrained. It hasn't been poured out in its fullness. But God, to use the language of Acts 17, now guarantees quite clearly by the resurrection that judgment day is coming. That judgment day is coming. And when that day comes, the fullness of God's wrath and displeasure, which we see in the world already, will be poured out in full. Notice how the language continues. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Do you ever notice that? Why is hell hell? Is hell hell because the doors are locked and you're away from God? Is hell hell because you'd rather be there than heaven, because heaven would be hell for you because you don't want to believe in God? No. That is a theological error. Hell is hell because Jesus is there. That's what it says. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb. The one who suffered and died for sinners. The one who gave everything to redeem them. The one who was found worthy. And if they dare reject him and his gospel, that is what they are worthy of. The only thing that causes us to differ is the amazing power of his Spirit. We would be worthy of the same. The only thing that causes us to differ is by the grace of God. Apart from anything in us, we have heard that call and sided with he who is on Zion. That we, by the grace of God, have repented of our sin and kissed the Son. Thus it is our duty, as the angels go forth, and we as God's messengers must proclaim in the midst of this culture, their need to turn from sin, though the beasts, as it were, would slay us. Notice there is no end of this punishment either. Hell doesn't end. There is no way, as some have put it, as annihilationism. It's a heresy that's revived in the past 20 years in the church. That eventually there'll just be an end to hell and that will be it. Oh no. No. And the smoke of their torments ascendeth up forever and ever, as they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. The warning. The warning. And then, after these three angels proclaim this call to faith, this announcement of the state of Babylon ripe for judgment, and the official warning of what is to come, in verses 12 and 13, a bit of a description of what is going on with God's people in the church. Here is the patience or the perseverance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And the midst of persecution from the beast, at the behest of the dragon, even all under the superintending permission of God, the church will be sustained. She will persevere. And though we may fight and preach here below, following the Lamb wherever he calls us to go, to die is not a bad thing. Even in pagan cultures, even in pagan cultures, to die in faithfulness, to die in battle, to die not forsaking the cause, was seen as a righteous thing. So much more us, who are promised our lives as living sacrifices unto God. And as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, our death is simply a passageway into his presence. So if we must give all for him, what difference does it make? Because we know he has given all for us. We may lose our earthly lives, but he owns all things and has all things. So do we. We lose nothing in death. In fact, in reality, we, as it were, gain everything. We gain everything. And then lastly, in this glorious chapter, there is not only the army in heaven, so to speak, and the warnings that come through the angels with the commentary about the state of the church. There is, following that same marker in verse 14, and I heard, or rather, and I looked and beheld. Just like verse 1, just like verse 6. So here, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. It's harvest time. In blessedness and condemnation. Sometimes we talk about the grim reaper. Maybe you've even been scared of that. Have you ever seen somebody dressed up, maybe around Halloween time? When I went to Mexico, people had little statues of the grim reaper, that hooded and cloaked figure, sometimes shown with a skull face, sometimes simply blank and empty, holding a giant sickle. People use it as the picture of death coming to harvest the souls from people. In Mexico, they used it like they would use statues of saints to keep away gangsters or drug dealers or bad luck or evil spirits. This is what the reaping really is. And for those who have the mark of the beast, for those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a whole lot grimmer than a scary black-robed figure with a skull face. Please turn with me to this last part of Revelation chapter 14. There is one person in charge of the reaping and the harvest in its fullness and completeness. So we'll see it is the Father, and the Father who honors his Son and the work of his Son. Notice how the Lord Jesus is described here. Verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. He has the power of judgment. He is the one in charge. This language goes back again to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13. The Lord Jesus is described in these night visions. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus comes, as it were, to the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, as we continue in verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here he is with the power of judgment in his hand and the crowns of his authority upon his head, coming on the clouds. And another angel came out of the temple, here as it is a messenger from the Father, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest on the earth is ripe. Children of God, this is us. This is us. I mentioned to you earlier, we ought not fear death because of the power of the Lord our God, and it is here further confirmed. The one stretching out his sickle to bring you himself, to himself, even if it is, as it were, cutting down your life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. No challenge, no affliction, nothing that befalls us in this world Even our very deaths is outside his control. It is all part of his great plan. As the scriptures teach, he makes alive and he kills. And when our Lord Jesus comes for his people, even though some people misunderstand the language and they think of a reaper that is grim, it is the Lamb doing his work and bringing in his people to himself. Just like John chapter 14 tells us, that where he is, we may be also. But notice it happens when the time is ripe. When the time is right, and we are ripe, as it were. The angel cries with a loud voice, sending the message, as it were, from the Father to the Son. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. He calls his people back to himself. And that truly is a blessed reaping. It's a blessed reaping. And isn't it striking the way the book of Revelation ends? We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How often don't farmers want the fruit to be ripe at the right time? We always used to hear the saying in Michigan, the corn had to be knee-high by the 4th of July. Boys and girls, do you go and check the strawberry plants? Do you go and check the tomato plants? Do you go and look for when the food is ripe? What do you do when the food is ripe? Do you just let it sit on the vine? No, you got to bring it all in and bring it all in. And what do? You eat it while it's fresh and while it's good and while it's ripe. And there's so much of it, what do? You can it, you bottle it, you save it, you freeze it. You look forward to when the time is ripe and all the glorious rejoicing with it. For us, that is what it is when the Lord Jesus reaps us. Not only when we would, as it were, die in faith, but when we long for the great coming of that day when he returns. That is what it is like for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. But for those who have not, well, there is also a reaping. There is also a harvest. Because there is another gathering in. Another gathering in. The earth is reaped twice here, so to speak. First for God's people, and then for his enemies. And that's what's described in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel that came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, not the right time for the Lord to call in his people, but to use the language of the Old Testament, their cup of iniquity is full. It's the time of judgment. Like earlier in the chapter, the fullness of the cup of wrath is ready, and they are ripe for their destruction. Psalm 73 even elaborates further. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathereth the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, where all unclean things were. And if we continue the imagery of the city, this is not Babylon. They're outside the city, God's city. Away from God's people. This is hell. This is like the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, whosoever received the mark of his name. This is the parallel idea of the coming and final judgment. The winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. Horse is about this tall. Bridles around the mouth and comes down where they can sit and direct the horse. Why the language about the horse and the bridle? Why the imagery? It's military, as some would have it. It's highlighting the just judgment and the effects of the war God will bring. And then notice the description further. without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, that much blood, as it were, flowing. And then it says, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles, covers a good chunk of the area of the Middle East. And the idea is all the violence, all the death, all the destruction, all the punishment for 200 miles piles up deep. Things like that have happened in the history of this world. Manasseh made the streets of Jerusalem run with blood. There's been time, there's been so much death and destruction, it looks like the rivers turn to blood, and there are rivers of blood flowing through. But there's more than just simply perhaps 200 miles here. Why so particular a thing as 1,600 furlongs? 1,600? 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. Again, a number of folds. A number of folds. Notice here the victory of the church. Like we saw in parallel with Psalm 2, he who is upon Mount Zion, the Lord's chosen, Jesus Christ, on his king as he set his holy hill. And though the beasts and the dragon may do their work and seek to govern this world and persecute God's people, he in the heavens laughs at them. And the gospel must go forward as the angels proclaim it, as you and I have the blessed opportunity so to do. And as we have been doing since our Lord Jesus has left us. And our Lord will come. We look for his return. And as we will see his glorious judgment find its culmination. Maybe you've wondered, why hasn't the Lord Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't he come back yet? When will he come? He's the one that knows when things will be right. He trusts the word of his Father. Turn with me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as our Lord Jesus gives a parable reflecting this very same language of the judgment and the harvest. In Matthew chapter 13, he's giving a series of parables. Turn with me to verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then turn with me to verses 36 through 43. I hope you've noticed the parallel language already with the harvest, the judgment. And then continuing in verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore then tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, or their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Signified differently in the parable, differently perhaps than it is in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. But notice, same author, same parallels, same imagery, same time period. Same time period. The end will come in its fullness when he returns. And in the meantime, what is it that we are doing? Tares and wheat. The power of the beast. As the Lord Jesus is ascended into heaven and upon his throne, as it were. That he is on Zion. And as wickedness abounds here as part of God's judgment, is his process of making sure we come to ripening as God's people bearing the mark of the Father. His name upon our foreheads as those who are the tares have the mark of the beast. In the fullness of time, he will send his harvesters, he himself to reap us, and indeed the others to reap those who follow the beast. But when it's ripe, when the time has come. So what ought we to do in light of the victory we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, though we be in the midst of fearful times? The first is to make sure we do not have the mark of the beast. That does not mean you need to check your email account for some email or some virus on your computer. It means you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have the mark of the Father. You must have his name upon your head. You must belong to him through repentance and faith. You must follow the Lamb. That's what that means. And if you have not turned and repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are deceived by the beast, you are deceived by this world, and you are trusting in yourself. Rather, turn to him in repentance and faith, even as you are being called. But lastly, by the grace of God, we ought to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, trusting in the power of the King. Isn't it amazing? In the battlefield, you see it in movies, you read it in history books. What would the general, what would the king do to lead the troops in the battle, to encourage them? He rides in front of them and says, "Follow me!" And even if they are charging to their death, they are inspired by their commander. So should we follow the captain of our salvation. He is victorious. His Father laughs at the enemies of his Son because of the glorious victory his Son has wrought. If Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and Babylon of old can be put down to dust, how much more the great victory over the devil and the beast the Lord has promised and will work. We ought to faithfully follow him and obey him, keep ourselves pure for him as a good spouse would, and honor the very word of God. And we should look forward to his coming, forward to his reaping. We love it when the food and the fruit, the vegetables are ripe. We look forward to it all season, and we celebrate when it comes. So much more when our Lord Jesus would. It ought to be something we long for greatly. Let not the fearful situations we're in, which this church has always faced since our Lord Jesus left us, and there may be more fearful situations yet to come, but let us not be deterred in rejoicing. Let us not any less long for his coming, realizing the glorious victory he's brought. Live out of the fullness of the glorious work of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this last part of this cycle of the book of Revelation that so clearly speaks of our great Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. Teach us evermore, Lord, to follow thee faithfully. And teach us, Lord, to speak forth thy word, to tell others of the glories of our great King, even if they would kill us for it. Lord and God, we pray thou would bless our rest further this day and our time of fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.